What does a typical day look like for you? If we were to hire a camera crew and they were to follow you around on a typical day, what would it show? One of my favorite genres on YouTube is the day in the life genre. Now, what's it like to be, what's a day in the life of a sushi chef in Tokyo? Click. What's it like to be an architect in Berlin? Click. What's it like to be a professional soccer player in Berlin or in Brazil? Click. I think it's fascinating to follow people around, and it's just a typical average day in their lives because everyone's different, and so therefore everyone's typical day is different as well, which raises a question. What would a typical day be like for Jesus? Well, in our text, we're going to follow 2 days in Jesus' life, and I'll give you a clue. A big idea for these 2 days is power. We're going to look at 5 episodes, 5 portraits of his power in these typical days. So let's jump in. The first thing that we saw in the text that Sean read was this powerful declaration, but also call of Jesus. So let's talk about that first one. Jesus comes on the scene, and in verse 15, there's this huge, powerful declaration. Did you hear it? The time has come, Jesus says. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, these are Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark, and they're powerful. They're defining. The kingdom of God has come near. In other words, the king has come near, the king is here, and I am that king. It's a powerful and very much a bold statement that exudes power. Most of us would have to manufacture such an air of power. So some time ago, I installed proximity sensors in my home. That is, or occupancy sensors. Basically, when you go into the room, lights go on. And it's kind of sad, but to this day, whenever I go into these rooms, I feel kind of powerful because, the lights come in when I come up. The lights come on when I come in this room. Most of us have to manufacture that sense of power, not for Jesus. He declares the power that he has in verse 15. So when Jesus comes on the scene, boom, there's this declaration of power. But shortly thereafter, in verses 16 to 20, there's a very powerful call of Jesus to his disciples. Did you hear it? Jesus calls these 2 brothers, James and John, Simon and Andrew. And it's interesting because Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, develops and calls to himself a team. He could have just done all of his earthly ministry by himself, but he doesn't. He calls to himself, in this case, these 4 men that are brothers. And did you notice their response? They respond immediately. If you remember last week, it's kind of a hallmark of the writer Mark. Everything's immediate, and that's the case here. They respond immediately, which is interesting. A little cultural backdrop here. Disciples usually sought out their own teachers because discipleship often involved temporarily laying aside one's livelihood and being apart from one's wife and children. The decision to choose a teacher would have normally been made only after much deliberation, especially when the teacher traveled from place to place instead of staying in one town to teach. So obviously it's a bit different here. The disciples don't choose Jesus. Jesus chooses his disciples. And there's no deliberation seen in the text. They just respond immediately. Verse 18, verse 20 highlights both pairs of brothers here respond without delay. Now you might think, well, they're just poor fishermen. They have nothing else to do. Actually, if you look closely at the text, they're certainly not rich, but they're not like super poor. In the text, in verse 20, it talks about how they had hired men. James and John have hired men beneath them. In other words, they have people that they're managing. James and John were likely business partners with Simon and Andrew. So they're not super rich, but they're not super poor. They are leaving behind a viable business. And the text also reminds us they're leaving behind family. Specifically, James and John leave behind their father, which is not easy. So we begin the text with this picture of this powerful proclamation, this declaration by Jesus, this powerful call of Jesus to which these 2 pair of brothers respond immediately. But Jesus is not done yet. Not only do we have this powerful declaration of Jesus, the king is here, this powerful call on the lives of these men, but we also see powerful teaching in verses 21 and 22. And what's interesting in the text here is that Mark doesn't so much talk about the teaching per se, but the response by the people. And the people respond, and they're amazed at his teaching. because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So we don't know the content specifically, but we do know that it was amazing because it had authority bound up with it. It had power tied into it. In contrast, Mark says, with the teachers of the law. But Jesus' power is not only shown in his words. Third, we see power over disease and demons, or demons and diseases. It begins with this picture of Jesus having power over an impure spirit. Now, notice where this happens in the text. And specifically, notice what comes before it and what comes after the power over the impure spirit. So the power of the impure spirit pops up in verse 23 to 28. Now, what comes right before it? Well, we just talked about it. It's Jesus' teaching. In other words, the episode with Jesus dealing with this impure spirit follows Jesus' teaching. And the affirmation that Jesus' teaching is powerful. Now, that's important. Why? Why is there a connection here? Why is this happen here? It goes teaching, and then there's this impure spirit that Jesus deals with. Why is this the impure spirit? And Jesus dealing with this impure spirit, why does it follow Jesus' teaching? What was Jesus doing, in other words, that made the impure spirit cry out? Well, we already answered the question. It's his teaching. We know from Scripture that Satan is the father of lies. In John 8, Jesus is speaking, "There is no truth in him," Satan. "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Let's put this all together. When Jesus is speaking truth, when he's teaching, this aggravates, if you will, goes against the grain of, goes against the vibe of this demon. And so there's this crying out. But it's that teaching of Jesus that ultimately destroys him. And that word destroy, you see, is in verse 24. Imagine you're watching a movie and there's this fictitious evil goblin that hates the light. But the protagonist comes and finds the goblin and shines this massive spotlight on the goblin. What happens? The goblin first screams, "Ah, the light!" But then, because the goblin hates light, the light destroys the goblin. Maybe a little bit similar here. Jesus is teaching, and in response, because Satan is the father of lies, Jesus is teaching truth. This aggravates this demon, cries out, and ultimately Jesus' teaching destroys this demon. What follows the dealing with the impure spirit is an affirmation by the people of the authority bound up in Jesus' teaching. Verse 27, you see that. In other words, Jesus' authority over the impure spirit demonstrates his authority in his teaching. Jesus teaches with authority. How do we know that? Talk is cheap, right? Oh, I'll deal with this impure spirit. Oh. Jesus doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the talk, and that's what we're talking about. Jesus' authority in his teaching is shown because he has authority over this impure spirit. For example, imagine there's a guy in the gym after service, and he's coaching and telling you how to play basketball, strategy, technique, and all that. And you're like, okay. But then he gets on the field, and he schools you all. Like, oh. He doesn't just talk about basketball. He doesn't just coach. He actually plays basketball. He's a baller. Oh. The way he plays, his authority in his teaching is affirmed by his authority on the court. In a similar fashion, Jesus' authority in his teaching is seen in his authority over this impure spirit. But it's not just over impure spirits that Jesus has authority. What follows his dealing with the impure spirit in verses 29 and 31 is power over illness. Remember, Simon's mother-in-law is sick in bed with a fever. Jesus comes and heals her. And so you see the summary at the end of this section. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. Right? There's two categories that he just dealt with, demons and disease. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So Jesus has power over disease and demons. Just pause right here. We're not out of chapter 1, but Jesus has been busy. He's assembled a team. He's called people to himself. He's taught with power. He's driven out demons with power. He heals many with power. Jesus has wasted no time. Mark's gospel, true to what we saw last week, we're clipping along. Jesus is on a tear here, and you might be thinking, wow, Jesus is the king of productivity. Look at all that he's accomplishing. In verses 32 to 33, we see these big words, the whole town, many, many people are coming to him. You might be thinking, well, he's always working in public ministry. This is why Jesus came, to drive out demons and to heal people. This Jesus is on fire here. Let's go. But look what happens next. Yes, Jesus is busy, but there's a different type of power that comes next. Because Jesus' external ministry is based on an internal relationship with the Father, because we see next a power in prayer. In the midst of this likely chaotic public ministry, verses 35 to 39 happen. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." So Jesus pauses his public ministry and goes off by himself to pray. Reminds me of the 16th century Protestant reformer Martin Luther, is quoted as saying, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Luther gets Jesus' words in John 15, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. He understands the primacy, the priority of prayer for faithful public-facing ministry, and it's modeled by no one else. It's modeled by Jesus here. In the midst of this public-facing ministry, a lot of great things were happening. People being set free from demon possession. People being set free from disease. Nonetheless, Jesus, in the midst of this, prioritizes prayer. But that doesn't make sense maybe to you or to his companions. Remember what Simon says at the end, verse 37. They go and look for Jesus. And when they find him praying in a solitary place, they're like, "Jesus, I'm glad we found you because everybody is looking for you." And if you remember the text thus far, Jesus is very popular, verse 28. News spread quickly over the whole region, verse 33. The whole town gathered, remember? Jesus is very popular. If he was a YouTuber, he had just dropped a video that went viral, and he's trending now. Everybody wants to figure out what this guy is about. This is the time, Jesus, for you to press into your fan base, to amplify the popularity you've gotten, to fan into flame all of those likes and clicks and eyes that are following you now, Jesus. It's time to go, Jesus. Let's go, Jesus. Maybe that's what the disciples were saying to Jesus when they finally found him. Everyone's looking for you, Jesus. Let's go. Jesus does say, "Let's go." But do you remember what he says next? "Let's go somewhere else." Like, not to the people that are, like, pursuing me right now. "Let's just go somewhere else. Not to my fan base, but let's go to the nearby village." Why? "So that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Jesus has the priority of prayer. He knows the power bound up there. And he has the priority of doing what he's been called to do, namely preaching and driving out demons. You see that in verse 39. Those are his priorities. So he sees in the midst of a very strong, public-facing, powerful ministry, he doesn't neglect the power in prayer. Fifth, he also has power for the powerless. This is the account with the leper, which in many ways is similar to some of the other healings he's done. But leprosy is a very serious skin disease, not just physically, but relationally. In this context, if you had leprosy, you're a social outcast. Let me give you a little Old Testament backdrop here. From the Old Testament, anyone with such a defiling disease, for example, leprosy, must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. So in this context, in this culture, to have leprosy was not just physically grueling, but relationally difficult, socially ostracizing. And did you hear that? They're also just unclean. Which begs the question, in the text, Mark takes time to emphasize that Jesus touches the man. Verse 41, he reached out his hand and touched the man. Why? Why does Jesus touch the man to heal him? He could have, as he eventually will do, heal him with the word. By touching him, it's a bit risky. Again, the Old Testament, anything that an unclean person, for example, this person here, touches becomes unclean. And anyone who touches it becomes unclean till evening. In other words, when you had leprosy, people are not coming up to you to hug you. A, they're not coming around you because you're kind of ostracized, but B, they don't want to touch you because you're unclean, and their uncleanness would make you then unclean. It's interesting that Jesus touches the man here. Why? He has power for the powerless. He has this compassion for the powerless. I mean, imagine how relationally starved that leper must have been. Ostracized, cut off from people, never been embraced, this never had a warm, loving touch. He just gives more than is expected here. He's very gracious and generous in the way he heals this leper. Perhaps not just physically, but relationally as well by touching him. Further, this emphasizes the power of Jesus. Jesus is so powerful that he reverses the flow of uncleanness. Remember, typically, unclean person makes you, Mr. Clean Person, unclean. No, not with Jesus. His cleanness is so powerful that it overcomes the man's uncleanness. Uncleanness, if you will. It's transforming. So you see five pictures of Jesus' power here. Let's draw it together and see what and how we might respond. One of the things that we see here very clearly is that Jesus brings freeing power. Can you imagine you're the man possessed by the impure spirit? You're the woman, Simon's mother-in-law, in bed with a fever. You're the man with leprosy that we just talked about. Wouldn't you want Jesus to free you from any one of those debilitating realities? Jesus brings freeing power. Where Jesus is, there's freedom, there's power, there's grace, there's love, there's forgiveness, there's wholeness. For many of us, we want Jesus to free us as well. And the focal point of Jesus' freeing power, as we'll see next week, is freedom from sin. And sin so often is the root of maladies in our life, of difficulties in our life. In the confession that Kelvin led us through, it's helpful because it goes to the root of the issue. Sometimes we're very superficial in our confession. We miss what's going on at the root, which in many cases is sin. For example, if you wake up and you reflect on your life, you're like, I'm just an angry person. I'm just frustrated all the time. How do you get free from that? Well, maybe there's this control idol at the root of it. That is, you, for whatever reason, always have to be in control. You wouldn't say this out loud, but basically you think you're God. And when people don't do what you want, you get really mad at them. And so you live a very angry, frustrated life. In that case, that's an example of how sin might be at the root of that. The good thing when we label things as sin is Jesus can overcome that because he has overcome that on the cross. Or, for example, you're crushed by anxiety. How do you get away from that? Could it be that there's this approval idol at the root of your life? You always worry about what other people think of you all the time, and you don't root yourself in who you are in Christ. So as a result, anxiety crushes your soul. Or maybe you have an insatiable desire for success, and you'll achieve that by whatever means are out there. How do you get free from that? Maybe it's a pride idol that's controlling your life. Jesus brings freeing power. He crushes sin in our lives. So we see that here. But there's another type of power that we see Jesus bring. And I think for a lot of us, we like that. Okay, that's good. But the flip side of the coin is true as well. We have to go there. Jesus brings not only freeing power, but he brings authoritative power. That is, in Jesus, there's an authoritative claim on your life, on all of your life, on every arena of your life, of every closet in your life. Jesus changes people's lives. We saw that in the text. Again, the man possessed by the impure spirit, life is radically changed. Simon's mother-in-law had a fever, no more fever. The leper, radically changed there. But let me submit for your thinking, while those are incredible displays of Jesus' power, could it be Could it be that the most amazing display of Jesus' power is the episode that, honestly, we may have just skimmed over? It seems so ordinary in one sense. But maybe that is the greatest example of Jesus' power, namely that first episode where Jesus calls the brothers, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him. Could that be Jesus' greatest show of power in this text, at least in one sense? And maybe that's the corrective that we need to hear. Because we don't get to pick and choose where Jesus displays his power or authority in our lives. And Simon and Andrew, James and John, they leave everything to follow Jesus. It's 100%. We'll follow you. When we follow Jesus, it ought to be analogous. 100%. We'll follow you, Jesus. But so often, if we're honest, we pick and choose. Jesus, have authority over the demons in my life, have authority over disease, have authority over sin, but honestly, don't have authority over this area or that area. And a professor back in undergrad that would say, you know, people like to follow Jesus except for two areas, money and sex. Like, those are the areas Jesus don't dictate what you do there. Jesus brings authoritative power. We don't move Jesus around our life like a pawn on a chessboard. You go there, no. That's not how it works. We might try, but that's not how it works. Perhaps we need to hear and heed what happens in the synagogue. Did you notice what happens in the synagogue? One author writes, it's a strange commentary on the spiritual situation in Capernaum that a demoniac, that demon-possessed guy could worship in the synagogue with no sense of incongruity until confronted by Jesus. And indeed, apparently with no initial desire to be delivered from affliction. Could that be us? Here's the people of God coming together to worship in a synagogue, and yo, there's a guy with a demon possession there. And I wonder, as we gather, could there be areas in your life that, Jesus, you can get this 80%, but not this 20%. This is off limits from you, Jesus. Jesus brings authoritative power over every area of our lives. Or, again, that same part of the text. Some context here. The use of Jesus' name by the demons and his title, the Holy One of God, is believed to be an attempt by the demons to gain control over Jesus. It was widely believed that by uttering one's name, an individual could gain power or control over that person. The demons seem to hope to do this with Jesus. And we do the same thing. When you get in trouble, in some context, some cultures, your mom calls you by name, your whole name. Jeffrey Mark David Smith, you come here right now. Or when you're negotiating, when you try to manipulate someone, you might just drop their name. Isn't that right? Susan. Right? And like, you say their name. And in this context, it seems like the demon is trying to gain, usurp Jesus' power by saying his name, Holy One of God. That's not how it works. And maybe we do the same thing as well. We try to usurp Jesus. Again, Jesus, you can go into this part of my life, but not this part. This is off limits. Jesus has authoritative power. Every area, every arena, every closet, he wants to renew and deal with. He wants to bring light, hope, and life into. We like that first one. Jesus, bring freeing power into the areas that I give you freedom to do your work, but not over every area. Many of you heard this before, but when I became a Christian, this kind of came to the forefront. Briefly, middle school, did ISMA, which is this music competition that many of you do. And I would come to God, Lord, help me get a first place in ISMA. That's it. Like, that was, and I had it down to a science. I gave God a few months to work. ISMA is like in the winter, like now, so start praying in October. Figure 4 months would be good enough for the God of the universe to help this guy get a first. And it worked. And you know, just like this, the conviction, however, came early middle school, while I'm treating God like a gumball machine, a vending machine. To use the vernacular I'm using this morning, he was not authoritative over every area. He was simply a God to help me do well in this music competition. And God, by his grace, convicted me, saying, that's not how it works. If he is the God of all the universe, what you're doing is illogical, doesn't make sense, and probably not very wise. God is not just the God of Isma. He is the true and living God who rules and reigns over everyone and everything. As we move increasingly to this reality, and you open up every closet in your life to him, painful as it might be, it is far more satisfying, far better. And it's how you're made to be. You're made to be in relationship with the true living God in every area of your life. And when God works in your life, that's what he does. Is it challenging? Is it painful at times? Of course. But it's soul satisfying. It's life-giving. So my hope, my prayer for us, that God would give us the grace to recognize, yes, Jesus brings freeing power. We want that. We want to pursue him. Lord, free me from sin. Free me from these areas of my life. But free me from every dark area in my life. Every closet open to you. Every arena, Lord. Because you bring not just freeing power, but authoritative power. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this picture of the person of Jesus. His power is overwhelming. We're struck by how he has power over so many different arenas. And I would ask, Lord, that by your grace, we would first recognize the freeing power, ultimately freeing us from the penalty of sin, from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin, that we would then invite Jesus into every area of our life, that there's no door that's not open, no closet in which the light of Jesus doesn't shine, and that you graciously, as a loving Father, would increasing measure help us delight, yes, in the freeing power of Jesus, but also the authoritative power. And that our lives, by your grace, through the work of your Holy Spirit, would be more and more like Jesus in increasing measure. And though painful as it might be at times, ultimately, it is more satisfying. So do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name.